The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 8, and in your notes to the doctrine of foreknowledge, election and predestination. All right, as James says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally. But we must also recognize that it is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. Well, one must properly understand who God is and allow him his place in one's life if one is going to effectively assimilate God's plan. And God has provided all that is necessary so that we can do this. So we recognize we have the very objective revelation of the scripture that has been revealed and then, of course, preserved throughout human history so that we can study the very same, essentially, the very same passages that were written by the prophets of old and the apostles and other authors of the scripture. So God has provided a system, the gap system, whereby this all works, but it requires, of course, an environment, which we have, the local church, assembly under face-to-face. A next step is making sure you're in fellowship. So that's handled with 1 John 1:9. If you haven't dealt with the sin nature, now is the time to do so. Put it aside, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, put aside distractions. Now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to continue to pursue the things of your plan. We recognize that in these last days, positive volition is certainly on the decline. People are not willing to pay the price that it takes to ultimately prevail in your plan. But we recognize that you have provided all things that are necessary so that we can not only live life, but have an abundant life that you provide through your Spirit. We thank you for all the grace that you provide so that we can continue to function in the devil's world, make spiritual progress, and grow up in all respects into the head, even Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are working on a major point five, the third of the events that actually happened in eternity past, and that is predestination. The first being foreknowledge. And again, this is following the divine decree, what God knew and constituted what would become human and angelic history. But once he foreknew what was certain, he could plan based on that plan, knowing the certainty of the events with which he was dealing. Then election, of course, comes right off of that. That is the next choice. Again, logically, in the string of things that happen here, is that God selected or elected or chose those who had done nothing, were not born yet, had not even existed, and selected them to be a part of his plan. And this is based on the foreknowledge of what they would do. Again, God knows everything everybody does, will do, and he also knows, again, who is positive, who is negative, who wants to pursue his plan and who does not. So for those that do, he has made provision. He has made arrangement in time under the concept of his predestined plan. And so following selecting these people, he marks them out to a certain end. That is predestination. He picks them, as it were, to be on his team, and a part of being on that team involves the matter of glory. It involves the matter of glorification. It is not merely a matter of just being on God's team. This all culminates in the glorious future for everybody who is a believer, as we saw. Not just those who love God, but those who are the called according to his purpose. And so he marks them out for a goal. That goal, that end, is unity with his Son and ultimately conformity to his image. So in a certain sense, all believers will share in the glory of God simply because they are believers. But ultimately, of course, as a positive believer, we recognize that there is more promised, that there is more available, that the essence of God is not merely limited to what he can provide for simply the person who accepts the gospel, but for what he can do for those who really crank it up with his plan, those who really bring 100% to the table and pursue it to the exclusion of other considerations in their life. They put this first. All other things come down the list in terms of priorities. And for those that do, they are up for greater rewards than those who are slipshod about this. Those who work doctrine in when it's convenient, when it's not too much trouble for their niche. So the reality is, of course, that those who do that are up for far greater rewards, as seen, say, in the life of the Apostle Paul. And any consideration of the justice of God would have to acknowledge that God does not reward all people equally. That, in fact, even in the punishment aspect of the lake of fire, not all people will be tortured equally, as it were. They will all have their share in that, and certainly it will not be any place anybody wants to be. But in terms of the hierarchy, Satan will not rule in hell. Rather, he will be the lowest, most debased creature in hell. Because he has fallen from the highest point. To whom much is given, much will be required. So Satan is the most culpable of all beings in the angelic conflict, and as such, his punishment will reflect that, the culpability factor. And those are the types of things that are taken into account at the great white throne judgment, the books, the record of their deeds, and the fact that they never attained to righteousness that they needed in order to have a relationship with God. And so there is, again, going to be differences in phase three, as we recognize. As is taught parabolically in some of those stories Jesus told, that some would receive authority over 10 cities, some over 5, some over none. And it appears, again, whatever some of these people have is taken away from them, in fact, and given to the positive believer, the seriously positive believer. So he does, in a couple of the parables, indicate that there is going to certainly be distinctions. So we were working on Roman numeral 5 here, predestination. And again, it's the most mysterious because we can certainly understand things like knowing something ahead of time. That's something that's pretty common to the human experience. We can certainly understand picking a team. We did that from beginning in grade school. That all started very young in life. You understood the concept of choosing up sides. And God just happened to choose up sides in eternity past before anybody was born. But this demonstrates, of course, his foreknowledge, that he knew what everyone, every volition would do. And made a perfect record that is called the Book of Life. And all believers' names are written in there from the foundation of the world, cannot be blotted out, cannot be changed, or it's not a perfect record. And God does not do such things. He does not make an imperfect record and then try to pass it off as perfect. Satan would certainly be on that in a heartbeat. But we don't tend to understand the idea of predestination nearly as readily. Because again, we're dealing with matters where the finite will of man interacts with the infinite will of God. And God chooses and marks things out ahead of time to a certain end. I suppose we could understand it if you went out and bought, you say you just decided, I don't know, whatever, you might be a carpenter or a woodworker or whatever, but you went out and bought some wood. And you bought a wood, whatever it was, oak or whatever, and you bring it home. And you have some of that wood you bought because you want to put it in your fireplace. And so that wood's predestined. It's marked out for a particular end. You're going to burn it. The other aspects of the wood, maybe you say, oh no, I think I'm going to take this and make a bowl or whatever. Whatever people make out of wood nowadays. And so then that would be predestined to that end. You bought it with that in goal, with that view in mind. You didn't just go out and buy wood and say, geez, I wonder what I'm going to do with this when I get it home. You had some idea before you did it. Well, God had some idea that ultimately that the plan of God would all revolve in and through Jesus Christ. That he was going to be the premier person of the universe. And that those that were in him were going to share in his destiny. And so he marks them out to a particular place. That is conformity with the image of his son. He knows what the image is. He knows what he's shooting for. And so, again, as we've pointed out here, mentioning point C here, in a logical sequence of time, which didn't exist really with God, foreknowledge and election preceded predestination. So this had to come third in terms of logic, chronological for us, but not for God. And then as we saw, Calvinism, this idea that people are predestined to go to hell is fallacious. It makes a mockery of God in some ways, because God does not give all people an equal chance, apparently. He just marks some out for good. He condemns others to hell, and it's just as easy for him as it is for us to pick between two apples. Only he, one goes to hell and one goes to heaven. So again, Calvin acknowledged this was a horrible decree. Well, yeah, because it's not true. It's not true of God. It certainly demeans God in that sense. And again, his views are really not compatible with what the Scripture teaches. So once God knew, quote, who was positive, that group, the group that would comprise the company of believers, he marked out that group for a particular end. And he ultimately determined to make every believer in that group just like his son. In terms of his glory, his demeanor, it doesn't mean we're all going to be 36 years old and male when you get to heaven. Everybody will not look overtly like Jesus. That's not what this is teaching. But the image is the basic reality of who he is. And so, although predestination occurred in eternity past, it requires at least three steps in time in order to conform all believers to the image of Christ. Calling, the invitation to join God's plan, is the gospel hearing that God determined every elected individual would receive in time. Again, he skips over election in this golden chain, but he certainly knows about it because he mentions it in verse 33. So this is again another example of where the authors of Scripture do not have to include every little detail and every doctrine every time they discuss something. If they did, the Bible would be incomprehensibly long if they dealt with it at every point. So 30, the ones he predestined, which is the same group, by the way, whom he foreknew, he also called. That is a reference to the gospel invitation in time. And he is just as certain to call them as he foreknew them. All these things are certain. These are, again, every one of these verbs is in the indicative mood, which is the mood of reality. Then if he foreknew them, it's just as certain that he called them. That you cannot break this chain at any link. 2 Thessalonians also, 2:14. And Paul makes it clear here, as he identifies the agency, it was for this, that he called you through our gospel. And for what? That so that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that glory, some of that, the level of that glory is contingent, as you see consistently within the Bible. When glory is mentioned, very often it's followed by a call to perseverance. It's followed by a call to faithfulness. So then, brothers, verse 15, stand firm. Hold your ground in the angelic conflict and hold to the traditions which you were taught. Again, traditions are materially of themselves neutral. They can be good or bad, depending upon what they are. If they're human viewpoint, man-made traditions, well, they're bad. If they're traditions that come out of Scripture and the life of the godly, well, those traditions are good. And so, again, he called you through our gospel. Paul identifies with the gospel as the agent who taught it. It is our gospel in the sense that we participate in it and that we share it. It is God's gospel. It is called the gospel of your salvation. It is called the word of his grace. It's called a number of things, each of which emphasizes a particular aspect of this. So, too, as will be observed in a subsequent point, this does not mean that those that were not elected may not hear the gospel. There are people who hear the call, as one might expect, who do not desire to attend. That in no way changes any of this. The fact that unbelievers who are negative hear the gospel, God knows they're not going to respond anyway, so hearing it doesn't do them any good. And of course, and then there are some who may never hear it. And God's under no obligation to call them. The only ones he's under an obligation to call are the predestined and the foreknown. Those are the only ones. And those are always marked out as believers as in a positive way. Again, this is never applied to unbelievers in any sense of the word. So three, justification, the act by which God imputes his own righteousness to everyone that accepts the good news of salvation. This occurs at the point of salvation. Romans 8:30, again, a part of that line of thinking in which those who are called are also justified. Again, this occurs, these two particular verbs occur in time. The previous verbs, predestined and foreknew, eternity past. And then the final verb we've got here, glorification, is still yet in the future. So justification, Galatians 2:16 also, those whom he called, same group, he also justified. Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified, again, the idea of justification, dikaiō in the Greek, means to declare righteous, to acquit of crimes, to be vindicated at the bar. So it's not just like you'd never sinned, it's just that your sins have been answered. It's better than that, because they've been paid for. A man is not declared righteous by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Nobody will ever be considered righteous before God by their good deeds. And this is where the human race fundamentally has so many misconceptions. You see this in their view of Santa Claus. Be a good boy. You don't get presents. The bad little boy is the naughty list. You're on the naughty list now. Look what you've done. Don't get anything. And so this reflects, this falls into their religions as well, where they believe that God's up there measuring your deeds, and if you get up there and it's a scale, and if it's 51%, you're in. But if it's 51 bad, oh, bummer, you're out. And that's very subjective, obviously. So God obviously here says, look, nobody can get there. First, you can't attain to perfect righteousness is the biggest problem. And the fundamental problem with that is the indwelling sin nature. You can't get rid of it. You can't become sinless. You can't become like the Most High. A lofty goal, I guess. A little deluded, but lofty, I suppose. But you can't become like him. The only way you can have the righteousness of God is if he imputes it to you. He has to give it to you. And in that sense, it's still imputed. You didn't earn it. We believe that salvation is by faith. We stress this strongly. And faith is the non-meritorious system of thinking by which God can save people apart from works. Because faith is simply believing what you're told, and that requires no effort on your part. All you have to do is just disbelieve it. There's no work required of any kind. Never is in salvation. So again, adding other works later on, even legitimate works, like you've got to take the Lord's table or you've got to be baptized to be saved. No, this is inappropriate. These are works. These are things you do. If you do it, it's a work. Now, these are legitimate works in that these are obviously commanded for the church age. Two rituals we have, pretty simple. But again, neither one materially affects salvation. So then glorification, of course, which occurs at the resurrection of the body, completes the necessary steps to make the believer like Christ. We've seen Romans 8:30, 1 John 3. 1 and 2, see how great a love, what kind of love, how great it is that the Father, how magnificent He has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the cosmos does not recognize us, because it did not recognize Him. They never figured out who Jesus was. They still, most of them, haven't figured it out to this very day. Now, this is astonishing. That you have history of all many great personages in history. That we have records of these people. We know about Alexander the Great. While they've got it wrong, we know about the Pharaoh of the Exodus. It's not Ramses, by the way. But we understand that. We understand that Solomon was a great person in history. There's information regarding him, King David. We have information regarding him. And yet, for the most part, the world ignores and sort of glosses over who Jesus is and doesn't want to deal with it. Again, because his claims are unique, and he essentially says, if you don't believe in me, you're going to hell. And that takes a lot of nerve to say that unless you're right. I mean, that's really a lot of gall unless you're right. But he's right. And so this sounds maybe self-serving. One could argue that. Well, he says this is very self-serving on his part. Well, no, it's not. He was appointed by God, and he has appeared in these last times for the sake of us. So the world doesn't recognize us. The cosmos never will. This is why believers need to learn to quit trying to fit in with it. They don't know your Lord. They don't know you. They never are going to. They're not interested, by the way, even worse. It's sad. They're not interested in knowing either of you. So, beloved, now we are the children of God, presently, currently, at this present time. And it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him. Because we'll see him just as he is. And so we await that day, of course, that's the rapture for the church. This is when we will first see him. And, of course, immediately upon meeting him, you're going to be taken, escorted directly to the Bema Seat, where he will act as your judge. So the initial deal of seeing Jesus, people, you know, I remember all these Fundy songs we used to sing, and I can't wait to see Jesus and how wonderful it's going to be. And wait a second. Take me away from the Bema Seat. No, it may not be. It's not going to be wonderful, in fact. And that's why John exhorts him. I believe it's just in the previous chapter there at the end of it. I think he says, well, yes, now little children, verse 28, abide in him. This is John's terminology that Jesus originated, of course, for staying in fellowship. So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Well, there are going to be people like that at the Bema Seat, there is no doubt, who shrink away. Well, we don't want to be among that group. And so he says, again, as he points out, and these authors often do, they will make a doctrinal statement of here regarding the second coming, particularly the rapture for church age believers. And then it says, if you know that he is righteous, then you know that everyone who is righteous or practices righteousness is born of him. Again, not a direct encouragement, but verse 3 follows along this line where you have a direct exhortation following this doctrinal truth. And that is that everyone that has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure. And that deals with phase 2, sanctification, growth in grace. And the people who recognize what we're headed for figure out, hey, we better pursue this first. The rest of these things in this world will, to some extent, take care of themselves. I better concentrate on phase 2 righteousness, because this is what God's going to judge me on, my phase 2. Were you in fellowship? Were your priorities straight? And he will be merciless. Now, your rationales for why you're going to have to do certain things or why you're exempt from certain responsibilities as a believer, well, those are all going to be swept away, let's say. And quickly, and probably not nicely, because I got to presume from the way this is described that the Bema Seat doesn't take what we would call from earth time a long time. In fact, it's another time, one of those timeless events. How many ever millions of believers will be up there to be judged? And he says, the judgment, he said, I bring my reward with me. So, the judgment is there in the heavens, in the mid-heavens, as we exit the earth. And it's before we get taken back to the third heaven. So glorification, again, this completes the necessary steps. That one's still future for all of us. But, of course, as we pray every day, come quickly. Reconcile this, get this over with, finish up your plan, complete it. We know that there are no unnecessary delays, that any delay is based on God's goodness, his mercy, allowing people time to orient, both unbelievers to make the salvation adjustment, and believers to get their doctrinal act together. But the time is short, it is rapidly ticking away. And so when it happens, then everybody will say, well, I guess he was right. It finally did happen. And then it'll be done. Well, age predestination focuses on believers only, as in fact all of these do. Again, the foreknown, the elect, could both be titles and are used as titles, at least for believers. So it deals with the fact that God has designed a plan that takes every necessity and contingency into account. The elect will be saved and may advance spiritually as far as they choose, ultimately being conformed to the image of his son. And this is where volition matters, because some people don't want to advance that far. They're content with 30%, 40%, 50%, 60%. Okay, well, that believer will have what he's content with. He will lose out on certain things. And then again, you also have to recognize that certain believers maybe only have a certain potential. That there are variations of grace extended by God. And that may sound counterintuitive, because we recognize that God has extended his grace to the entire world. But then when you get, say, into Romans 12, he talks about, if you look at that, actually, Romans 12, Paul is going to talk about the fact about the nature of God's grace. And he says, through the grace given to me, verse 3, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And so there is a sense in which, obviously, one might argue, and this was one of the things that Jesus used as a teaching aid at one time, and I believe it was with Simon the Pharisee there. He had a dinner in his house for Jesus and invited him over. And Jesus comes in, and he sees this hooker comes up to Jesus and is carrying on, weeping and crying and wiping her hair on his feet, cleaning his feet, and this sort of thing. And Simon's sitting there thinking, if he knew what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't be allowing this. Because I know I wouldn't allow this, because I'm righteous. And Jesus says something like, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, okay, what is it? He tells a deal about if two people are in debt, and one is in debt $1 million and the other is in debt $50, and they both get forgiven, which one of them is going to respond more with more love? And he said, well, I suppose the one who was forgiven the most. He said, yeah, you've rightly said it. That's true. And so those who have gone through and been through various things in this life, who were saved not immediately out of the chute or as a child, but went out there and explored the fun of sin and the devil's world, recognized that the grace extended to them was greater because they sinned more. They violated God's plan more. And God extended greater grace to them. And that's totally fair, because, again, how much ever grace he extends to get a person saved, it's up to him. He knows what it will take. And, of course, that's different between different people. So those who have come out of harder backgrounds and have been through a lot of this stuff recognize, and in some cases are more grateful. If somebody forgives you a debt of $50, that's nice, and you'd probably be happy about it. But if they forgive you a debt of $500,000, that's a lot. And I don't know that I don't think I did announce it, but I did get an email the other day from Seamus, the pastor on Long Island. And as he pointed out to me, I prayed about it some, but I hadn't, you know, necessarily mentioned it much. But again, all this stuff he went through, close to death and all that, keeping him alive, this cost like over $500,000. Well, they've decided to forgive that debt. Well, I'll bet you he's happy about that. I mean, sure, he'd be happy if they forgave half of it. But he'd be even happier if they forgave all of it, which apparently they did. And he said he believes that the other people, since they do this, they often follow suit with the hospital. So God may have kept him alive and used a lot of other people's money to do it. But that's the nature of God's grace. He's capable of doing what he wants to do and will do for the positive believer. This is the confidence that one can have. Well, specific things here now that God has predestined. One, the sufferings of Christ that were necessary to affect the potential of salvation for the entire world. Acts chapter 4. God marked that out in advance. He knew exactly what that would take. Of course, only he could do that. Only he knew what it would take, because only he knows what his wrath against sin really entails. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And so all the little details that had to go into that day Really beginning with the day before when Judas betrayed him there in the garden. Now we know that was late towards the evening. Judas went out probably before was gone before they got back to the garden. But they were back to the garden probably, we presume, by around midnight or maybe a little later. We don't know. But that set the events in motion, of course, every one of these little details. Judas betraying him, where they would be, how they would come and get him. How this would be presented before the Roman authorities the next morning, which happened very early on, like 6:30 in the morning. They were there early. They just passed daybreak. And then how Pilate would interact with Jesus, how Herod would interact with Jesus, and all the little details that would go on to get him to the cross where he was going to pay for the sins of the world. Well, God had all that worked out. He knew what these people would do. And so he has them right where he wants them in his plan, even though they're unbelievers, largely. Herod is, Pilate is, most of Israel was. The Gentiles around there were not positive to speak up. And so God knows all this, and he knows what they'll do, and he uses them. So if he's got a plan whereby he can use the negative to advance his plan, how much easier is it for him to use positive believers to advance his plan? I would think it's a lot easier. In the sense that they want to do God's will. Where the unbeliever, of course, they don't care. Well, our present dispensation, the church age, was predestined. Ephesians 3:8-11. To me, the very least of all the saints, as Paul calls himself, probably a play on his nickname Paulus, which means small or tiny. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, for which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God now might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, although the language of predestination is not there specifically, it is clear that this entire dispensation was ordained by God. As obviously, he knew the negative volition of the Jews. He recognized positive volition among the Gentiles. And, of course, the church is one step in the fulfillment of God's plan. A big step, to be sure. But one step, just as Israel was one step, so is the church. The revival of Israel will be the third step in that plan, as they will recover. Well, three, our gospel hearing, leading to the fact that we will be conformed to the image of Christ. Those are our verses in 8:29. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And then, of course, those whom he called, he finally glorifies. Our sufferings in time, Philippians 1:29. We don't know what these all will entail. It's probably best that we don't. For to you, it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. And Paul never glossed over this inner conflict that he fought all the time. He talked about his own sin nature and the trouble it gave him. He set it forth very ably there in Romans 7, as well as it could be set forth, I think. And even when he deals with these individual churches, he reminds them that these sufferings and the various things he faces are not going to be unique to him, but they're going to have to share in these with him if they intend to gain the great glory that he intends to gain. So also Philippians 3:10. So that I may know him. If you're ultimately going to know him and the power of the resurrection, you're going to have to know about the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, as he says. So this involves the willingness to, as Jesus said, deny yourself, to put to death the deeds of the flesh through the Spirit, by means of the Spirit. That involves all of this. And now what all the sufferings we're going to have to go through, we don't know, but God does. He knows what it will take to ultimately conform us to the highest form of that image we can attain to. And those he's got worked out for us. He knows. And he'll take care of all of that. Unfortunately for us, suffering is not the highlight of the deal. We're not, most normal people shy away from suffering. I hear people occasionally make these ludicrous statements. Oh, I don't mind suffering. I like it. Well, you're dumber than hell then. That's just insane. Nobody likes suffering just for the sake of suffering. Pain just for pain's sake. What does that do? It does nothing. It doesn't advance people. It doesn't help people. This is one of the things normal people with compassion, they recognize people with pain and they're sympathetic. You know, suffering just to suffer, that doesn't mean, there has to be a goal to it, a reason for it. And this ties in with God's eternal plan, predestining us to a particular level of glory. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation 10 days. Again, doesn't use the word here predestination about it, but it's clear that God knows about it in advance and that he's allowing it. And that he is keenly aware of it and has a plan in all of this. For these believers here, historically this is interpreted in terms of the 10 primary persecutions instigated by Rome against Christians, beginning with Nero, the first one. And some maybe even include Claudius, I can't remember. Claudius didn't really persecute Christians. He ran the Jews out of Rome, which was a different deal. So Nero really was the first one that was notorious for this. And then there followed others like Domitian, and other people like that who were a part of this. So five, Bible doctrine, the wisdom of God was predestined for all that would avail themselves of it. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 and 7. Again, a passage here that has been often or just wrenched out of context. It's not so much misinterpreted as it's just taken out of context and twisted into something else. But the very here information, the very context here focuses on the wisdom of God as opposed to the wisdom of men. That the wisdom of men doesn't attain to God's plan. God's wisdom is different. It's higher. It's of a different type. And he says, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away. And I just want to check something here. Yeah, Ion is probably best translated age here. This idea that it's not of this age, it's not of this particular time in history. Nor does this wisdom come from the rulers of this age, who are in the process of passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. Again, a mystery is not something that cannot be understood. When you first get on doctrine, when you first hear the truth, there's a lot of things you're probably sitting there. I know I was. I'm sure everybody does. You're scratching your head. You're wondering, what's this mean? What's he talking about? What's this word mean? And you spend more time or as much time asking questions about what's being said as you do even understanding it. And it's hard to understand at first. But a good mystery is hard to understand at first. It doesn't readily yield the information. And it's not because we're trying to make things difficult. That's not it. It's not because we intentionally try to use, I never have, and I think it's stupid to do it, to use difficult vocabulary just for the sake of being difficult. I'll use some big $10 word and then tell you, go home and look it up. No, nonsense. Why do that? That's not it. Is that how you treat sheep? Oh, you idiots, you can't read. You're just sheep. No, if you're going to use a word, define it for them. If you're going to use some word, there's nothing wrong with vocabulary or expanding people's thought processes. But the fact is, it should not intentionally complicate or mislead the person or to confuse them. But when you first start, there's so much about the truth you don't know. And there's so many misconceptions people have that when they first come to doctrine, it's a little overwhelming in a sense. That's to be understood. Because it is mysterious. And God uses this in certain ways to weed people out. If people are positive, you can't drive them away from the truth. And if they're negative, you can't present it in any way to make them accept it. Whether they're negative believers, or negative unbelievers. Doesn't make any difference. You can't get through to them. So, again, God's wisdom is somewhat mysterious. It's not just given out willy-nilly to everybody. Now, it's available. But the fact is, people don't avail themselves of it. And so we don't try to make this easier than it is and whittle all this down to a sixth grade level so everybody can get it. The positive believer will get God's mystery. Because number one, he wants to. That he's going to stick with it until he figures it out. Now, this does not preclude asking questions, and obviously there's a way to go about that. We don't discourage people from thinking for themselves or asking questions. But there's a way to go about it. You ask your husband at home first, or if they don't have the answer, consult a deacon. See Bill or Rich, and if they don't know the answer, they can ask me, or you can. But most of the time, probably one of those authorities can help you. If they got any doctrine at all, if they got any understanding themselves, which they should, the deacons better have, or we're really in trouble. So he says, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. Doctrine is difficult. Not intentionally so, but just because God's made it this way to some extent. The truth's readily available. I mean, now, those of you who've been on doctrine 10 or 15 years or more, you don't come to class thinking, boy, I bet I'm going to get lost again tonight. You pretty much know what we're covering, and you've been through these doctrines maybe more than once, several times by now. And sometimes you go through a doctrine, and the first time you'll think, huh, big deal. But then at another time later on when that doctrine is reviewed, you're in a different place spiritually, and all of a sudden something will click in it that didn't click before. And this is the way God works. This is why there's repetition built into the Scripture, and this is why we use repetition. Again, I try not to use repetition a whole lot because I think you need to get through the verses. I think that's the key. But I don't mean getting through the verses to the exclusion of explaining them either. I mean, I can move through these real fast. We'll set a new record for going through Romans. I'm going to call it romping through Romans. Romping with Ron through Romans. That sounds like a good deal. That's romp. Or, you know, on the other end of the spectrum, let's drag our feet through Romans and we'll be in the book for 80 years. No, we don't want that either. So again, we try to maintain a pace that's good, but again, the fact is God's wisdom is somewhat mysterious. It's designed to be. He hides the truth intentionally from people that are negative. You can't blame that on anybody but God. Well, they're negative volition. You can blame them. But God, Jesus said, I teach in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not hear. Meaning, in other words, they'll hear the words, but they won't grasp the concepts behind it. They won't get it. And even though they may not grasp the concepts, they could grasp intent. We saw that, for instance, when Jesus did the parable there right before he got crucified. When he was in the temple, the day he curses the fig tree. And he gives them that parable. And it says at the end of it all, now they understood he was speaking this parable about them. It doesn't say they understood the parable. It's just that they got the intent that somehow in that parable they came across badly. And so even unbelievers can penetrate it to some extent. Not fully, of course. No, they're not going to understand it. But God's wisdom is, again, a mystery. The hidden wisdom, which God has predestined before the ages to our glory. Because apart from this wisdom, our glory would suffer. We would not be able to attain to a full understanding. And to a life filled with divine good production and the things God's looking for, walking in fellowship. So the wisdom, by the way, which none of the rulers of this age has understood, ever. So again, these people that look, and I see this in even the fundy believers, now many of them are these right-wing sort of fundies, and they think the politicians are going to save us somehow. They keep looking to the political world for their answers. So they try to influence elections. They want you to get out and get involved. To what end, I ask? And I'm willing to sit down and have any open, honest discussion about this with anybody that wants to. But my question will be, what are you going to accomplish? What is your intention first? And do you think ultimately it's going to succeed? Let's say you got out and you get this grassroots thing going and you get your guy elected. You're going to send him to a Congress full of idiots. Even if he's a good guy, don't you think that bad company corrupts good morals? Don't we hear a lot about congressmen getting better and better and they're more righteous and they don't rape pages and, you know, abuse people and aren't homosexuals? Oh, no, wait a minute. This is the kind of stuff we do here. It's not getting better. If you send some good, righteous guy up there, guess what's going to happen? He probably won't survive. Not under that, not get anything accomplished. So, again, not a great show necessarily in terms of encouragement, but if you have Netflix, watch House of Cards. It's a little disgusting in places. It's a lot disgusting in some places. But this pulls the curtain back and says, now here's what politics is really like. Do you want to see it? And it's not pretty. It is not pretty. So, again, the rulers of this age don't understand it. For if they had, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. They understood. And so then he says, just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and have not entered into the heart of man, of all that God has prepared for those who love him. And what's he talking about here? Not SG3. He didn't just shift from the wisdom of God to SG3 and then go back in verse 10 to, for to us God revealed them, the principles of this wisdom. This is the wisdom he's talking about. The human race hasn't comprehended this wisdom to speak of in large measure. And they never can grasp it. But those who love God, that's a different deal. God has prepared things for those who love him. And a part of that preparation is, in fact, his very own word. Which is, again, as we know, the agent of salvation. You've got to be born of the water and of the Spirit. The water in that figure represents the word of God. And it's not baptism. And you got, and then he talks about, in, say, Ephesians 5, about the washing of the water by the word. And the word is the agent of phase 2 sanctification, spiritual growth. And so that's what he has prepared for those who love him, is the knowledge of doctrine, because that's what's going to make the difference. And in fact, that's what will determine your SG3 rewards, how oriented you are and all that. So again, Bible doctrine, this was preordained for us so that we have it. So Roman numeral 6 here, the logical sequence of events in regard to foreknowledge, election, and predestination. A, God is perfect and immutable. Therefore, all these concepts have always been realities with him. They did not have a beginning as we understand beginnings. When we think of things, of course, all we can do is have a beginning point. And then from there, time goes forward. Well, God, however, is like this. There is no beginning point. So you can't stop and say, okay, well, at this point, God thought this and then did this. No, there was no point. These always existed with him. That's where the infinite aspect of this is. Well, since God worked before the beginning of time and is not bound by time, one concept did not precede another in his thinking. See, however, for Christians seeking to properly understand these concepts, things must be viewed as they relate to time. And this involves a logical and chronological progression of events. D, in other words, when considering these things from the perspective of time, there must be a sequential order from our perspective. From God's, not so much. But from ours, yes. E, the logical sequence of events is documented in Romans 8, 29 and 30, where Paul deals with these issues from the perspective of God's sovereign purpose. One, foreknowledge, which is clearly revealed to be the basis of election, must have preceded all the other events. In fact, why would he start with foreknowledge if that's not where he wants to begin? He obviously could have brought in this matter of the eternal nature of God and the divine decrees, but at some point for the believer, the plan of God for us starts at a point, and that real point is foreknowledge. Once he knows what every volition is, then he can act. But again, foreknowledge is not causative. It does not make us the way we are. It doesn't determine what we are. It just knows that we are who we are and we'll do what we'll do. So this had to precede at all the other events. Two, although election is not mentioned specifically in this passage, it is the next logical event. And that also you could put in there if you don't have it, if you want to. You can put in that 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2 because it clearly says they're elect according to foreknowledge. And it ties election directly to the matter of foreknowledge. So three, once God has determined who will comprise the body of believers, the next step is to predestine them to a particular end. That is, God says, okay, this group I've marked out for a special deal here. I'm going to have this group here for this. And that deal is predestination to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the thing that he's marked out this entire group for. For calling, the gospel presentation in time follows for every positive believer throughout history. Again, you can see the doctrine. This doctrine, again, should be understood in light of the doctrine of heathenism and God consciousness. Why are the heathen heathen? Why do people go to hell without hearing the gospel? That doctrine addresses that and points out that, yes, they can and they have. But that in no way compromises God, God's grace, God's love, or any other factor. It's just that God knew they would never believe and they never heard the gospel. But again, how in any way is anybody better off hearing the gospel and rejecting it anyway? They're still going to hell with the person that didn't hear. And in fact, now they're just more culpable. Their judgment will probably be a little more strict because they heard the truth. And Jesus talks about that in one of those parabolic statements about the one who knows God's will and doesn't do it is going to be punished a lot. And the one who didn't know the will of God and didn't do it might get off a little lighter. So that's up to God. Thank God we don't have to judge all that. He will. He'll judge every person correctly and rightly all the time. He'll have all the facts, got all the mental attitude, he can read everything. So he's the only one really qualified to do this anyway. And again, it's all based on righteousness, which we're not righteous. We couldn't be. We're not good enough judges because we are not perfectly righteous. So justification here is the next step. This is the imputation of God's righteousness to those that believe. This occurs at the point in faith in Christ and is next logically and chronologically. Again, following the gospel, all of this is presumed to be efficacious. God's foreknowledge, his predestination, his calling. Because the justification occurs in that chain and is just as much a part of it as the beginning of it. And so, that has to occur following the gospel. When they believe, then they get justified. Their sins are forgiven. They are imputed with righteousness from God, which sets them up for the glorification deal. That has to be done. And again, once I pointed it out again, and I'll probably mention it again, but in Romans, again, all those verbs are active in voice, and God's the subject of every one of them. They're all indicatives, which is a mood of reality, but they're all active verbs, and God is the subject of all of them. So it's not up to man to do any of this. None of this places any burden on man to fulfill this plan. The burden is on God to do it. He's the subject of all of that. Well, 6, although not mentioned, the imputation of eternal life must also occur. If one is going to be conformed to the image of Christ, I mean, you've got to share in his life. And again, eternal life is not as much as a duration, although it is. It is eternal in duration, or everlasting is better because for us, we got it at a point. We didn't have it everlastingly. We got it, and if we move into the future. 1 John 5:11. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. Again, many, many things, and I'm not going to stop and deal with all of them. Some people count 40. Some people, once somebody counts 40, they got to find one or two more. So the number keeps going up. And I've looked at some of these lists, and they're contrived. There are things on the list that shouldn't even be there. When you talk about what God does at the point of salvation. But one of the things he does is gives eternal life. And that cannot be done until righteousness is satisfied. From a logical standpoint, you have to be righteous first. But then the imputation of life comes right on the heels of that. That God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. So again, this all boils down to personal relationship with Jesus himself. Either you have it or you don't. And so glorification, again, the point at which we are conformed to the image of Christ completes the eternal purpose expressed in the object of predestination. This ultimately results in making Christ the firstborn among many brethren. Again, Romans 8:29, this has always been God's eternal purpose, and it is the exaltation of his Son above all things. We simply share in that exaltation by virtue of our union with him and to the extent that we are willing to suffer with him. All believers share in it by virtue of union with Christ. But those who are willing to suffer are going to have a glorification factor that far exceeds what the average believer gets. And that, of course, it's very difficult to express because I can't show you, I can't describe it, I can't give you anything other than just this is what the Bible teaches. So you have to accept it by faith, but again, all of God's plans contingent upon that, is it not? We have to walk by faith and not by sight. If I could show you SG3, it'd be counterproductive. But you couldn't handle it anyway. It'd be too glorious. It'd be beyond the concept, the pale of what we could do here. So F, foreknowledge, election, and predestination, again, are the concepts that occurred in eternity past. G, a calling and justification occur in time. And H, glorification is still future for all believers, but will be fulfilled for the church age believer at the rapture. And that is when we will see him like he is. Then we will be conformed to that image. Again, variations in that are going to exist. Variations of glory, variations of honor, variations of privilege. Because that's a part of the SG3 factor. That's a part of the over and above rewards that the average believer won't get. But there will be variations up there. Praise. There'll be variations in praise. Some believers, God's going to look at them and go. Other believers, God's going to praise them mightily. And again, about all I think all you're going to need to hear is about one thing. Well done. That's all I need to hear. Well done. And that's really all you're shooting for. And God, and whatever else. And if he says well done, he means it. He'll back it up with proof that you did it well. He's not just going to say it. That's part of it. You get the praise. But again, and Peter talks about this. He mentions specifically, very often this triad occurs. Praise, glory, and honor. The praise from God himself. Glory that is will extend in and through the believer, as we saw. It's into the believer. Not just on him, as it were, external to him. And then honor is your privilege, your position in the kingdom. How other people will see you. Do you want to be known as a peon that didn't do it right? People will know up there. Heaven won't be a dumb place where we all just look the other way. Oh, there goes Swagger. Although we might, you never know. All right, glorification still future. Again, we're waiting for that at the rapture. We'll go ahead and stop there. We're at a good stopping point tonight, and we've only got about a minute, so we'll do that. And we may be able to get through the rest of this tonight or tomorrow, maybe not. But if we do, be sure and have your notes for Romans. We will get back to Romans as soon as we finish this. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.